Word of God this evening in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That's the reading of the chapter. The text is verses 7 and 21. 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, or loin cloth is the word in the Hebrew. And 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats. And there the word is tunic. It's a different word. Coats of skins and clothed them. An old minister once said, not one of our ministers, but far before our denomination was ever formed, that child of God ought to spend about 20 minutes every day meditating on heaven. On heaven. In addition to the other meditations on spiritual things, this man, who was very godly himself, said the child of God ought to think for 20 minutes a day about heaven. What would that do to the life of the people of God if they meditated upon heaven for 5 minutes per day? Let's do that for a moment. If you think about heaven, what is the greatest blessing that you imagine heaven to have for you? What do you most look forward to leaving here and going to be with God? Now that's why 20 minutes per day is not too much, because there are many, many things. But did you ever imagine that one of the great blessings of heaven is that God takes away our shame? That one of the real privileges that will be ours when we leave this life full of shame and go to heaven is that there will be no more shame. No more shame. It's one of the reasons why we sang Psalter number 87 from Psalm 33. Not human strength or mighty hosts, not charging steeds or warlike boasts can save from overthrow, but God will save from what? From death and shame. The fathers understood the real misery that is ours on account of the shame from sin. Isn't that going to be a blessing when we go to glory and there is no more shame? What do you do today with the shame that you feel? Where do you go with it? When you stand before the living God whose law requires all of this, and you see your life over here and it doesn't measure up, and He says, because I am holy, I want you to be holy, and you aren't, and you go to bed at night with shame, what do you do with that shame? Where do you take it? How do you handle that? That's a gospel question. The Psalms, the prophets, they weren't even ashamed, one of the prophets said, about the people in the late years of Israel's history. They couldn't even feel shame. That's how bad it was. It's not that bad with us who are God's people. What do you do with the shame that you feel? The answer to that question is found in Genesis chapter 3. The answer to that question and the solution to that problem is found right here in the very beginning of the gospel. The Word of God at the beginning. The first promise of the gospel found here in this chapter to fallen, guilty, shame-filled sinners is right here at the beginning of the book of the Bible. Out of which first promise and out of which seed flowers forth and branches out all of the other promises of the gospel. But they all start right here. The Word of God spoken to shame-filled, embarrassed, miserable sinners who stood trembling before the face of God because they understood their sin. This is the question of the gospel to you and to me tonight. What do you do with your shame? With what will you be covered? You understand something about the importance of a literal understanding of the Word of God here. Was there really a man who had a wife that came out of his side to be a helpmeet for him, to whom God said, you will not eat of this tree, and they actually ate because there was a serpent who came to them and said, God didn't really tell you that, did He? You believe that that literally happened? You understand the importance of a literal understanding of the Word of God, because if this didn't really happen, then there isn't actually a promise of the gospel for us. But it did, and therefore there is. There is that promise of the gospel because there was a real serpent. And there were fig leaves that Adam and Eve used to try to cover themselves. And there were animals sacrificed right here in this chapter. This is the origin of clothing. Right here. The beginnings of the gospel. For us, shame-filled people of God. Now that relates to Good Friday, doesn't it? We're coming back to church, God willing, this Friday evening. Why? To answer this question. With what will you be covered? And there exhibited before your mind's eye and your faith will be the way, the only way, by which our shame is removed and our guilt resolved. With what will you be covered? Just two things, very simply tonight, just two things. Adam's shame and folly and God's grace and mercy. God's gracious covering. What sad consequences of sin when Adam and Eve fell. Their eyes were opened, the Word of God said, and they knew the shame of their nakedness. Their eyes were opened, and they knew their shame. Compare verse 5, where the serpent said, as soon as you eat, your eyes will be opened. He knew what he was speaking of. And verse 10, and verse 11, they knew because their eyes now were opened that they were naked. That Adam and Eve's eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked does not mean that they had passed now from a certain stage in evolutionary history of primitive naivete, we don't need clothing, to a more sophisticated stage of human history where they recognize that it really ought to be that we cover ourselves. It would be more civilized to clothe ourselves. The evolutionary view of the Bible and of human history would take a position something like that. This is a myth to express what happened as the consciousness of the people who lived on this earth developed. But that doesn't explain Hollywood. That doesn't explain our culture today and our society. The claim is that we are advancing. And yet, if that's true, why are we going to more and more nakedness today? Know that Adam and Eve had their eyes opened and knew that they were naked. It's not that they became more sophisticated. It doesn't either mean that they didn't know that they had been exposed prior to this and now they realize something that they didn't realize before. Of course, before they fell, they knew that there was a difference between the animals whom God clothed in a certain way and man to whom God did not give a kind of clothing. They knew that. But that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked means that they received a kind of spiritual awareness of the consequences of the fall. And that whereas before the fall, their bodies were only and always instruments of holiness, now their bodies, and especially that part of their body that they needed to cover, was an instrument of sin. And that's what they became aware of. And they looked at each other that way. And especially they saw God looking at them, and that God saw that in them, that their nature was changed. And they became instruments of sin. That's why Adam said, I heard your voice and I was afraid because I was naked. He wasn't hiding from his wife. He was hiding from God who saw his nakedness. And so they were ashamed. Now that doesn't come out in the text, but that comes out when you compare the text with the context. Verse 3 simply says, they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together. But that's the same language without another expression that's used in the end of chapter 2. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Naked in their original formation, and there was no shame whatsoever. Now naked, and the Spirit didn't need to inspire Moses to write that because that's plainly implied. They were ashamed. And there's no description of shame need to be given, because we all understand what it means to feel ashamed. Adam and Eve saw the happiness that they had forfeited and the misery that they brought upon themselves. They saw that. They saw that they had provoked the God who loved them and forfeited the grace and favor that He had shined down upon them, lost His image and likeness, and gave up their dominion that they had over the creatures, so that now they began, had God allowed them, to be very, very afraid of these beautiful animals that God had made. They were ashamed at what they had done. And now they saw also their natures corrupted, and felt a disorder in their spirits and in their body that they hadn't felt before, and they recognized it to be wrong, and they were ashamed, so they ran. They didn't want to face up to God. They didn't want to see the One who didn't make them this way, but had made them upright and pure and clean. They didn't want to face God. It's an interesting question here to ask, and more than interesting, whether Adam and Eve were alive spiritually. Of course, they died spiritually when they fell. The judgment of God came upon them, as God had promised. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they did. They did die spiritually. The question is not whether they died spiritually, but whether they are alive now spiritually again, as they're covering themselves and hiding from God. The only way to understand this properly is to understand that immediately falling into spiritual death, God recovered them and gave them spiritual life, planted in them the seed of regeneration so that they were alive. And though that seed of regeneration was not large, and that spiritual life was not strong, they were not dead, but alive. Now you may question that judgment and say, but had they been alive, they would not have done what they did. Covered themselves with their own covering, blamed the other, and ultimately then by that blame God, justified themselves, cover themselves, make excuses. They never would have done that, you say, had they been spiritually alive. They would have humbled themselves before God, you might say. But to challenge that position that you might take, let me ask you a question. What's the first thing you are tempted to do when you sin and are caught? That's not the inclination merely of your children and of your students at school. That's your inclination. That's your natural inclination. And look at the difference between you spiritually understanding and mature so much more than Adam and Eve. And you might not be so inclined to say that they were spiritually dead. They didn't know anything about the gospel. They had never heard about Jesus Christ. All they had heard from God was, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they hardly knew what death was. They didn't know mercy. They didn't know the forgiveness of sins. And you are going to say that had they been alive spiritually, they wouldn't have prevaricated and justified themselves and blamed others? The gospel of God and the ability to understand that God would be merciful and forgive was as foreign to them as would have been a snowmobile. They didn't know the gospel, but they were alive. They were alive by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Had they not been alive, they would have gone out seeking the devil. They would have said to the devil, now you promised us something. Deliver to us what you promised. You told us it would be good, but it isn't. But they didn't go to the devil. They were thinking about and relating to their God in heaven. And they were afraid and they were ashamed. You know, Adam and Eve fell into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they learned something. They learned the deceit of sin. They learned that sin does not deliver what sin promises. And that's a very important lesson for us to learn too. We want to know much, Adam and Eve said. And that's good from a certain point of view. But it's not good when you want to know about sin, because sin doesn't deliver the good things that sin promises to deliver. Satan said, your eyes will be open. And they were, but not in the way they expected. Satan said, you'll be safe. And now they're anything but safe in the thick of the jungle, hiding from the maker of it all. Satan promised them life, life, real life. And now they flee for their lives. Satan promised them that they would be advanced. And now they were abased in a way they never imagined possible they could be abased. Satan said, you're going to be as gods, bold, daring, powerful, knowledgeable. And now they're cowering in the dirt or behind big leaves, scared of the animals even. Satan promises what Satan will not deliver. And is it any different for us? And isn't this one of the first lessons that we need to teach our children? Because it's what we need to learn ourselves. Sin does not deliver what sin promises to deliver. What sad consequences of sin. It promises so much and it delivers so little. We expect such joy and find every time again such misery. We hope it's going to be good and all we find is misery and shame. Shame. Promises, 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 but not one of them is fulfilled. It's all a scam. Reminds you of the promises that come to you from Nigeria or other places in Africa. I'm a rich widow of a wealthy military officer who's trying to hide my $3 million in diamonds. Would you please send me your bank account number so I can send it to you? It's a scam. It's plainly a scam. And sin is as much a scam as that is, and yet we fall for it almost every time. We suppose sin is going to give us something good, and we learn to our great shame. When our eyes are open, yes, we learn something, but it's not what we expected to learn. You see that boy over there? Sin says to you young ladies, he's not a Christian, but he's a nice young man. Did you hear of that party that's going on? Everybody else is there. Did you hear about that new drug? It's good. And on and on and on and on. Sin promises you so much. And how many of our young people and how many of us haven't learned the hard way that it doesn't promise, it doesn't deliver what sin promises to deliver? And isn't that part of the gospel already tonight? The gospel comes to you, making that very clear to you young people, and to us who are older, to you children. Even though sin may sound so good, in the end, it's only going to bring you misery. It doesn't deliver what it promises. Our eyes are open, but what shame. And then to compound our error, we follow the very same path that Adam and Eve followed. We run from the presence of God when we sin. Instead of the arms of God and His mercy, we run from God. We leave the church. We don't want to talk to the elders. We don't answer their calls. We don't open the door when they come. We don't attend the Lord's Supper where the forgiveness of sins is declared. We simply run, run. The very same nature that they had is our nature. And then if we can't run, we try to cover ourselves. In the very same way that they tried to cover themselves. So the question is put to you again, with what will you be covered? Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. All the children understand what a fig leaf is. Fig leaves don't now become symbolic of something, as though all fig trees now have some special significance. The fig tree must have been a tree that had a convenient, large leaf, probably comfortable, to cover their private parts. but fig leaves represent something. The use of fig leaves by Adam and Eve to cover their shame represents something. It represents their attempt to cover and deal with their shame by a work of their own. That's what fig leaves represent, with not one ounce of success. Not one ounce of success for them. How could it? Their real problem wasn't outward and physical. Their real problem was inward and spiritual. They needed a covering outwardly, but they needed more badly a covering for their sin and guilt and shame. And that a fig leaf wouldn't take care of. And they had to learn that. And so they still had to hide from God. They covered themselves with fig leaves, and they still ran from His presence. And if I'm not mistaken, perhaps we'll find out someday, my guess is that they weren't both hiding behind the same bush or tree either. That Adam was there and Eve was elsewhere. But that's a surmise. That's our sin. That's our folly. That's our stupidity. We try to cover our own sin and shame. But that brings up the matter of clothing. For a moment, we need to say something about that. The Word of God teaches us something here. Perhaps you may get something out of those two different words, one used in verse 7 and another in 21, that what they did was cover themselves as a loincloth did, and what God did was cover themselves with a tunic. But however that may be, the point is that this is the origin of clothing, in which God said, cover yourselves. They weren't knitting mittens here. They weren't sewing together moccasins here. They covered themselves sexually. This is the origin of clothing that they need. Why? Why? Why did they need to cover themselves in those parts of their body? Because in a special way, their sinful nature is expressed there, and from that their sinful nature is transmitted to their generations. But the purpose of clothing, therefore, in its origins, is to hide the parts of their bodies that are sexual, to remind them of their sinful origins, and to humble them. And what is clothing today? Not the clothing I trust that I see on the people of God here, that we see on each other elsewhere. But what is clothing today? Just look at the ads that come in the newspapers. Just walk through the mall and you almost need blinders. Because clothing isn't today what God intended clothing to be. It's just the opposite. It's not a manifestation of humility but of pride. It's not to cover, but to expose. It's not to manifest anything but the rebellion against this work of God to cover the shame of sinful men. Be very careful, people of God, when you dress. It used to be that I felt that a warning like this needed to come once or twice a year in the late spring. Maybe this is the time of year. But you can't help but notice that the people of God are tempted even in the winter to dress, especially the women, in suggestive ways. And we need to caution ourselves and remember that the adorning of the child of God who understands sin and understands the mercy of God will not be an expression of pride or sexual provocation, but of humility and modesty. And what a battle that is that we parents need to fight. But don't give up, parents. But the main application of this text is not so much that we are to clothe ourselves so that we don't dress sexually in a seductive way, but this, rather, that we must not suppose we are able to cover our own shame, but that we must receive from God His provision to cover our shame. And we may smile condescendingly at Adam and Eve and say, you mean they really expected that those fig leaves would take care of the guilt they felt and the embarrassment that was theirs? My, oh my, how naive they must have been.
But before you conclude that, ask yourself with what you cover yourselves regularly, because you and I are always more interested in covering and hiding and justifying and excusing as they were. I ask you again, what's the first thing you are tempted to do when in an embarrassing situation you are exposed in a sin? Your mind immediately races to the thoughts, how can I cover this? And perhaps even before you're caught, how could I cover my tracks? That's our nature. That's our folly. That's our stupidity. Down through human history, that's the essence of sinful nature. Always trying to justify ourselves. Always trying to provide our own righteousness and not submitting to the righteousness of God. And now you recognize I'm using the language of the New Testament. That's what the Pharisees were guilty of. That's what Paul warned about in the book to Galatians and the other books. We always go about trying to provide our own righteousness, and that's simply our own covering. Think of heaven and the white robes. They're robes of righteousness that are provided for us. And we go about every day trying to provide our own covering, and it works out this way. We go to bed at night ashamed and embarrassed, and instead of submitting to the righteousness of God in Christ, we say, well, tomorrow I won't do that. And the things we fail to do, we're embarrassed about when we go to bed, we say, tomorrow I will start that. Prayer, going to church, reading the Bible, being kind to my spouse or my children or my parents. I'll do better tomorrow. And that's no covering for you. That's not what God provides for you to take away your shame and guilt. And you recognize that that doesn't work either. It doesn't resolve the misery that you have. I'll do something. I'll go to church twice instead of once. I'll read the Bible once in a while. I'll listen to sermons and speak spiritual things to my family. That's not the solution to your guilt and your shame. But it's what you want to use, isn't it? Always. Until the day we shrug off this sinful nature in death and have God renew us fully. We're going to live in the very same way that Adam and Eve lived. They're all fig leaves. That's the heresy that's been in the church since the beginning. That's the new heresy that's appearing in the Reformed churches today called the Federal Vision. The Federal Vision is a little bit slyer because they say most of your covering will be what God provides, but here's a little piece of your covering that you must provide. And in actual fact, that takes away effectively everything that God provides because it's either all His or all yours. But they don't work, do they? God's does. God graciously covered him. Our first parents, Adam and Eve. Adam ran. Listen to the language of the New Testament again. Adam ran and Adam willed, but it was God who showed mercy. And what a marvelous mercy that is in this beginning of the gospel. And notice then in the first place that this mercy is that God sought them out to save them. Adam and Eve didn't go running for God. God went running to them. God called them and said to them, not as a policeman so that they were terrified, but as a loving, gentle, merciful God. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? A voice of yearning love. Picture that tone. That's impossible for us to duplicate. The creature God loved had fallen, and that fallen creature is miserable. And God goes out now to find him and says, Adam, where are you? He was dealing with him in a way designed to bring him, to God, to a consciousness of sin, and to a knowledge of God's mercy. Adam, Adam. And then God, by that, taught Adam something. God taught Adam justice. He doesn't allow sin to go untreated. That's justice. God is a God of justice. Adam learned something fundamental there. Adam learned that God was a God of sorrow and compassion, which grieves with us in our misery. Adam learned something fundamental about God there. And Adam learned in the third place the love and grace of God that God sent to him when he came to him with God's own covering for his shame and his guilt. But one thing is certain, they did not come to God. I dare reflect on this a little bit and imagine that if God permits us to speak with Adam and Eve and overhear some of their conversations, perhaps that they had very soon after this history, it might have gone like this. Adam and Eve, in their gratitude to God, said to each other, "Do you remember that day?" We who are married do that, don't we? Talk to your spouse. That's the sorrow of losing a spouse. You can't do that anymore. But we who are married do that. Remember that day way back when? And how? I hear Adam and Eve saying that to each other. Remember that day? And how angry with you I was here and you were there? And how we never would have come to each other? And never would have gone to God, but God in His mercy came to us, drew us out by saying, "Adam, where are you?" And we came together naked and ashamed and humbled. Do you remember that day? Here is a first principle of the gospel, which you'll lose if you lose the literal interpretation of the beginnings of the book of the Bible. It really happened. God came to them. He approached them. They did not come to Him. And that's the way it is with us too. We won't ever come to God to be saved unless God first comes to us and says to us, "Where are you? Where are you?" And God does that, doesn't He? Perhaps tonight to one of you who's covering and hiding, but nobody else knows, and excusing and justifying, and no one else sees through it. And God says to you tonight, "Where are you? Why are you hiding? You're miserable. You're miserable. And unless you come to me, you are going to remain miserable forever. Forever." But one thing is certain. You won't come to Him. Remember that. When the elders knock on the door, remember that when the elders phone you and you see, oh, it's them. Remember that when your parents speak to you or your teacher takes you aside. As believing Christians, they're all representatives of God who comes to you through them and says to you, if not with these words, with that same idea, "Where are you?" And they come out of love for you in order to bring you the gospel. God gave Adam and Eve the gospel. God preached the gospel to them. God gave them the first sacrament. These sacraments are visible signs to us of an invisible gospel. And God gave Adam and Eve the very first sacrament, if we may speak of the coats of skins as a sacrament. At the very beginning of time, at the dawn of human history, this really happened too. God provided them coats of skin by the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, and without the shedding of blood, there is no removal of shame and guilt and misery. And all the elements of the gospel are right there. The shedding of blood, life for life, the innocent for the guilty. What they deserved, the Lamb got. Death. The day you eat, you shall surely die. That death now goes to a substitute. It's all there. It's all there. Have you ever killed an animal? I've had to a couple of times. I didn't like it. I stayed as far away from it as I could, if that's possible. Have you ever killed an animal? Most of you are saying, I don't want to think about that. Well, think about that for a moment. Adam and Eve had to kill an animal. They were the first, Adam was the first priest that God appointed in human history. And God said to that priest, kill an animal. And though it's not all explained here, it went this way. Adam chose out of the animals that God created an innocent, pure, spotless lamb. Took a knife, a stone first, a club, with Eve watching, and maybe saying, Adam, don't do that. Adam, it doesn't deserve that. Adam, you mustn't. Please don't. And now we're imagining, but what else would have happened? And then after he slit the throat and the poor little animal died, they're shaking their heads to themselves and saying, that animal did not deserve to die. And after they took the second animal and did the same thing and skinned them and took those skins to clothe themselves, they realized something about what the gospel was. The undeserving dying, the deserving dying for the undeserving, the innocent dying for the guilty, the shameless, no shame, dying for those who are full of shame. The first revelation of the gospel. Someone else gets what we deserve. Do you remember why we come to church again on Good Friday? And why we all are going to make an effort to do that so that we will be here unless we absolutely cannot be here, because we want to do justice to that day which among all of the Christian holidays stands out as the most important Christian holiday. The Son of God, the Lamb, the innocent one was lifted up. The innocent for the guilty. The sinless for the sinful. He took all your shame. Take that shame. All your life long. The agonizing shame, the embarrassment, the horror of what you feel when you realize what a sinner you are. What that does to your stomach, what that does to your heart, what that does to you emotionally and even physically. And take all your shame and multiply that as many as there are people of God in the world, and take that all and put that on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why? He was bleeding in the Garden of Eden through His pores. He didn't deserve that, we say, with Mother Eve. He doesn't deserve to suffer like that. But that's the gospel, and that's the sacrament that Adam and Eve learned at the very beginning of human history, literal human history. That's our hope. God provides for us. You understand then that you mustn't ever ask again whether it was fair in the next chapter that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. You mustn't ever ask that again. You know. Cain knew. Abel offered the lamb that God required to be a covering for their sins. And Cain offered the fruits of his own garden, the works of his own hands, as symbols. Now, you understand clearly of two very different things, trust in God or trust in ourselves. Look to Christ. There's no escape from the curse except for looking at Christ. When you go to bed tonight ashamed about how evil your nature is and how easily you fall into sin, look at Christ. Come to Christ. Because when you stand in the judgment day before the tribunal of God and He examines you and all of your sins come up, there's only one thing that you are permitted to do, and that is look at Christ. And there's only one thing that will save you, and that is your union with the Lord Jesus the Christ. Come to Him and be covered, fully covered, so that He doesn't see you in your nakedness. He doesn't see you in your filth. He sees you as perfectly righteous and absolutely sinless. You are, by Christ, justified. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Gospel in its very beginnings. We thank Thee, Lord, for free grace, so that we do not have to work for Thy approval, but approved, we work, we labor, we pray, we obey, we work harder and pray more and read longer, because we know that we have been saved and that we are righteous, and not, Father, in order to become so. Thanks for that gospel. May we ever believe it, and may we live eternally grateful for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.